All right, so we will be now in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would grab your Bible, and we'll look beginning at verse 1. And really, we'll start in chapter 4, verse 19. I want to spend a few minutes and do a bit of a review there with that text, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, where our brother Joe finished the reading. 1 Peter 4:19. You see, this verse begins with this word wherefore, right? We understand that when you see the word wherefore, you look why it's there and that sort of thing. We understand that that is somewhat conclusive, right? Well, here's the thing. Peter, under inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit, has been writing and has been arguing. Arguing might not be a good word in this context. That's exactly what he's doing. It's an accurate word. But the idea is he is interacting with his readers, seeking to reason with them based on something that will make the total difference in how they deal with suffering, say. The reality is when we suffer, And I don't know how much you are suffering right now. We are all in a measure suffering, I suppose, because of so much change, you know. I'm not sure how much suffering it is if we just can't go to the store. I'm not so sure that that's really qualifies. Maybe it does in a way. I don't know. I'm not sure how much it qualifies as suffering when we have to do without luxuries. But on the other hand, Peter's writing to folks who, I mean, they're suffering. I mean, they're losing life. They're losing all, so much under Nero, in the Roman Empire. But nonetheless, Peter is writing to them to not argue in an argumentative way, but he is debating with them. He is trying to argue with their mindset and to help them to realize that really, even though there is suffering, there really is no need to really is no need to just make excuses or to shift blame. It really is very possible that we can accomplish all of God's will despite the pressure and the suffering that comes to us. So that's really the theme of this book. That's why recently when we dealt with this subject of comfort, that I was really seeking to come alongside us as a church family and recognize that the comfort that is merely sympathy, the comfort that is merely sympathy, just a hug, just sympathetic, just the emotional encouragement, as good as that is and as positive as that is, no, the comfort of the Holy Spirit is much more than that. The comfort of the Holy Spirit is what enables us. He enables us. He helps us. He makes a difference in our lives. He doesn't just emotionally support us, but rather he propels us forward. And that's what Peter's doing here. As he deals with suffering here, he's not just coming alongside the people who are suffering and giving them, you know, some kind of emotional pep pills. No, there's something very substantive here. Every one of us suffers, and no one can avoid all suffering. And the reality is, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ can suffer and can endure suffering better than unbelievers. Why? Why would we believe that those of us who are followers of Christ can endure suffering better than those who are not? Well, it's because we follow one who suffered more than anyone else ever suffered. See, that's the key. We follow a suffering, or maybe a Christ who did suffer. We may not say a suffering Christ, not that he is suffering now, except by proxy. But we follow a Christ, or the Christ, who is a suffering Christ, who suffered in our place and who suffered in our behalf. Now, when we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, this verse then is really conclusive. That's why I'm encouraging you to memorize it. By the way, could I just say this? Some of you, that is, you read the version, the translation that God leads you to read. I have no interest in dominating that. But could I encourage you to remember that if we are able to come together to church and say it, let me encourage you to memorize the same verse that we all, let's study the same book, okay, when we're together. So we study the King James. And why? Well, that's because that's what the church has always done here since 1983, and I'm a pretty old goat, and that's what I've been preaching from. So, but I read lots of versions and that sort of thing. But in any case, if we could look at verse 19 and see some of these conclusions, because he is concluding some things here. Look at what he says. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. What does that mean, according to the will of God? Okay. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him. What does that mean? And then it says, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. What does that mean? And then it goes on and says, as unto a faithful creator. See, so these are conclusions. That's what we're going to learn as we study this book. Of course, many other things as well. We learn several things from what I just mentioned there. Number one, suffering is God's will. That might not be very intuitive to us. We would have every reason to doubt and to question that if God did not tell us that. We could tend to think in a very juvenile, spiritually immature way that, well, if I have trusted Christ as my Savior and my sins are washed away and I know that I'm on my way to heaven, then I'm no longer going to suffer. And when we do suffer, then we can kind of intuitively think, well, okay, then if I'm now suffering, I must have done something wrong. See, that's not biblical thinking. There are a lot of, if I could say it to be blunt, lying preachers that say that. That's called the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, or even liberation theology is part of that. But that's all a lie. That's not true. Hey, just remember, Jesus suffered and he never sinned. So that's enough for us to just go back to him and to recognize suffering is not outside of God's will. Suffering is God's will. It's not always God's will, because sometimes we suffer because we do stupid. Yeah. But suffering is, I guess I would say, always outside of what we want. But suffering is not always outside of what God wants for us. And this book is going to teach us much about what God is doing in us and ultimately, we trust, through us, through suffering. Here's something else. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him. You know what we learn from that? Isn't this a precious thought? That suffering will not stop God from keeping our souls. Now, it would be wonderful if the scripture said, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their bodies to him. And that would somehow mean that if we commit our bodies to him, that we will never get sick. That's not so. Jesus died, right? So let us remember that physical infirmity, physical weakness, it's part of life. It's part of what leads us ultimately to death. Our bodies wear out. But suffering, physical, mental, emotional suffering, that will not keep God from keeping our souls. Hey, here's something else. What does this little phrase mean when it says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing? That can be a little veiled in our ancient translation here. But nonetheless, hey, we understand what this means, don't we? The idea is we still do well. Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. In other words, what God is saying, and this is not the primary message, just wanted to help us see where we're going as we study this book. God is going to argue with us in 1 Peter that even though we suffer, we still can do God's will. And that no matter what comes and what struggles, what liabilities, what weaknesses, what problems we have, God will still enable us to do his will. We may not be able to do our will. We may not be able to accomplish all that we would like. Life may not look like what we would design it to be, but life is what God designs it to be. Therefore, as we remember, when Paul prayed over and over and over that his thorn would pass from him, God said, no, I will not remove that thorn for you, because my grace is made perfect in weakness. That is, my grace, my strength is made perfect in your weakness, and my grace is sufficient for you. See? And so that's what we learn in 1 Peter. The reality is, as God's children, we still have this human nature that is quite addicted sometimes to making excuses. And so we make excuses about, well, I can't do that, or I won't do that, or I didn't do that. When in fact what this verse is saying is, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing. In other words, keep doing the right thing. God will help us. And then the last phrase deals with this idea as unto a faithful Creator. And I love the fact that Peter goes right back to creation and reminds us that man's sin is the cause of all suffering and death, right? When God created this universe, there was no suffering. No, there wasn't. God did not create the universe to have suffering and death in it. Man's sin is the problem. So we want to keep remembering and reminding ourselves of that when we struggle, when we suffer, when others suffer. It's so easy for us, is it not, to really question God, doubt God, and that sort of thing, because we can focus on our struggles and our suffering, and we can begin to look at that suffering, and it looms so large and it weighs so heavy that it can outweigh our faith in God. We begin to doubt. We begin to struggle. No. Look away from the suffering. Don't ignore it, but look away from the suffering and remember, Jesus suffered, and He suffered for you, and He suffered for me, and love Him. See? That's what we're looking at today. Man's sin is the cause of all suffering and death. God overrules the impact of sin with His grace, and God uses even suffering to demonstrate His glorious perfection. So that's more than an introduction to our sermon today, but it is that. But it's an introduction to the entire book, and I want you to look at one last verse here before we go back to chapter 1, and it's chapter 5 and verse 12. And Peter is wrapping things up here rapidly, and he speaks to a couple of people. Salvinus is one of them, verse 12. But notice what he says, because he really gives his purpose for writing. He says, by Salvinus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying. Those two words, take them apart for a moment. When he says exhorting, what he's saying is, I'm writing to you so that you can experience this. And testifying, he's saying, I'm writing to you so that you know that I have experienced this. Okay, he's writing to them about them. He's writing to them about himself. He's exhorting and testifying what? That this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. What's the idea? Peter wrote to suffering believers to help them stand in God's grace. This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The idea is that you and I can stand in the grace of God. We don't have to, no matter what suffering comes, somehow shrink from God, or shrink from serving God, or shrink from God's will because of the suffering. And so let's not make excuses, right? Let's not shift blame. Let us accept what God brings to us, whatever He puts in the cup that He has for us to drink. Let us accept that and drink it, no matter how bitter it may be in our mouth or in our stomach, and drink it and take it in for the glory of God. Okay, now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says Peter, he's the writer, an apostle of Jesus Christ, too. The strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now there's some things I need to deal with in this text. I mean, when you look at it, you see verse 1 uses this word apostle. Okay, what's that? Okay, and then he lists these five places. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What's that? And then in verse 1, he uses this word strangers. What's he talking about when he writes to people? And he's writing to them. He must know them. And he calls them strangers. What's that? And then verse 2, what about this amazing word at the beginning of the verse that says, elect? What is that? And then how about at the end of that verse, grace and peace? Now, what is that? So that's what we want to look at today and try to make our way through these first two verses. They really are just a greeting. It really is just the introduction. It really is just, in a way, just writing and saying good afternoon, in a way. And yet, oh, it is so much more than that. This lays the foundation and sets the stage for where he's going to go. This is not the meal, but it is certainly the appetizer. It's not just the place setting. No, no, no. There's something here for us. So let's see what we can get. First of all, the writer is Peter. And he says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's pretty bragging, don't you think? No. No, he is not listing his credentials like as, having the degree titles after his name. Not that I'm saying that's wicked. I don't mean that. But that's not what he's doing here. When Peter says an apostle of Jesus Christ, his focus is to write to them and to say, this is not my opinion. I am an apostle. That means literally someone who is sent. In our culture, what do you think of that you might think, okay, well, what is that like? And I think perhaps a really obvious metaphor or illustration is an ambassador, right? You know, so you have an ambassador, he leaves, you know, one country and the head of state of that country, and he goes to another country, and in that country, he delivers a message. But you know, the head of state to whom he speaks, or the representatives of that head of state to whom he speaks, they understand that this is not this person's opinion. He's just a messenger. He's a significant messenger. He's an important messenger. He's a chosen messenger. But in the end, it's not his opinion. He's quoting his head of state, right? And see, that's where we are today with Peter. The Bible says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This isn't Peter's opinion. This isn't just merely Peter's writings. It is Peter's writings, but it's not merely Peter's writings. Why? Because Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is sent. So if we're going to say an apostle is like an ambassador, then we might ask this question. If Peter is an apostle, an ambassador, and sent one, who sent him? Well, that's why he says Jesus Christ. Peter's not bragging when he says an apostle of Jesus Christ. No, in fact, he's completely deflecting any kind of credentials and saying, I'm just a messenger boy. I don't write the messages. I'm just the mailman that delivers them. That's the idea. And so that's his focus here. That's the writer. Jesus Christ is the sender. All right, then, that's the writer. Let's look at the readers. Okay, the ones to whom he wrote. There's two main things I'd like to focus on, and that is the word strangers and elect. But before we get to that, notice the location, these five places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You can look them up. But basically, they're just five Roman provinces, and they're all in what we would today call Turkey, or back in the day, Asia Minor. And this area where Paul's missionary journeys were. And of course, Paul was from Tarsus. You look on a map and you find Tarsus, and that's in that same area. And we believe that during the time where Paul was left Jerusalem under persecution early in his ministry. By the way, we'll look at some of that with Barnabas in the next few weeks on Sunday night. But when Paul left Jerusalem because they were going to persecute him there early in his ministry, he went back to Tarsus. And there's a lot of evidence that he preached up in that area and started churches, but we just don't have the narrative or the evidence of that in Scripture, except that he wrote to the Galatians, which were there too. So anyway, that's the idea, though. So from the Roman province. Okay, now look at this idea. Let's jump right into this idea of strangers and elect. So he's writing to people, okay, and he uses these two words to describe them, to kind of get their attention, and he calls them at once strangers and elect. And that can be really helpful to us, I think, if we put that together. Why? Because it talks about the character of these people, who they are, and what their character is. They are seen as strangers and elect. Here's the point. That's two completely different perspectives on the same people. These are Christian people to whom he's speaking. And yet he talks to them about the idea that there are two completely different perspectives on who they are. And it's so helpful to us to understand. In other words, he is speaking to them from an earthly perspective. You're strangers. On this earth, you're strangers. On this earth, you don't fit. On this earth, you're different. You don't go with the flow. You don't just stand aside and watch the flow. You're going against the flow. You are strange people because you are countercultural people. Strangers. From an earthly perspective, they are strangers. From a heavenly perspective, on the other hand, you're not strangers. You are the elect. You have been chosen by God, say. Same people. Two words. We need to understand both of those. We need to embrace both of those. Both of those as they come together in our hearts and minds and understand them in the scripture. It can help us to balance what's happening right now. What's happening in our lives? What's happening on this planet right now? What is God doing anyway? And it's very possible for us to kind of lose sight of what God is doing and to lose our own sense of perception and perspective of that. We need both. Not one, not the other, right? It's like the old metaphor that, you drive down the road, you want to avoid the ditch on one side, but if you're not careful by avoiding that, you go into the ditch on the other side. You focus over here so much and you don't want to get out of whack, so boom, you get in the ditch to the other side. Hey, either one can get us out of whack, where we can focus on just being strangers, and then we get depressed and because we just don't fit and we just don't get along so well and people don't understand us. Yeah, that's because we're strangers. That's because we don't fit here, on this earth. But on the other hand, if we focus over here on elect, we can go bonkers too, because over here we can start thinking, yeah, I'm special, man. No, you're not elect because you're special. You're elect because God is special. And all God's people said amen. I miss the amens here. We don't get a lot in our church. Maybe that's something that could change. Wouldn't that be awesome? If you could encourage your pastor with an amen here or there, that's a good time to say it. Except Joel's here. He might get on a roll. No, anyway. Yeah, so the readers. Let's take this apart. Strangers. From the earthly perspective, we are strangers. Those who follow Jesus Christ don't fit in this world. Let me give you some scripture along that line. When Jesus was going to go, well, I was going to say back to heaven, but on the way he went to the cross, right? We get that. But it was in that very time, John chapter 15, where Jesus began to prepare his disciples, prepare his people, leave his words even for you and me today, knowing that they would be on their own, we might say. Listen to some of what he said. John 15, verse 19, I'll start with. Jesus said, if he were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you, there's the elect word, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, I just want to ask you to ponder that verse for a few moments. Listen, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you will be a stranger to those who are not. You will be strange to them. In fact, this scripture is so clear when it says, if you are of the world would love his own. The world would accept you. The world would understand you. You would be relevant to the world. You would fit into the world. You would prosper in this world. Why? Because you would be of the world. But Jesus said, if you are of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world... Why not of the world? Because he said, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. Now, let me give you a little warning here, brother, sister. It is a temptation, and it is a debilitating trap to your Christian development if you are passionate about being relevant and fitting into this world. Listen, when Jesus said this, he wasn't saying that we don't fit into the world of America or of the Roman Empire or of any particular era in history. It's not about the world. The reason we don't fit in the world is because we fit in glory. Because we are heavenly minded. Because we want to honor Jesus. This world does not want to honor Jesus. And as we follow Jesus, the world will treat Jesus' followers the way they treated Jesus. It's pretty simple, really. John 15:19. You want to look at that verse and take some time on it and just look at how that one verse has the world in it five times. Hey, that's not the only one. There's many, of course, passages of Scripture that deal with this. But just in that same context, let me read to you from Jesus' prayer. In John 17, Jesus was praying. We call it his high priestly prayer. And so we get to listen in to a conversation or a prayer between Jesus and his Father. What sacred ground this is, isn't it? Where we get to listen to how Jesus prayed, what he said and how he said it and why he said it. Okay, John 17, verse 14. Jesus talked to the Father and he says, I have given them thy word. That's very significant. Jesus talking to the Father, and he said, Father, I have told them what you say. I have given them my word. And the world hath hated them. Why? Because the world hates God. The world hates what God says. The world hates the way God thinks. And so as we embrace God's word, as we know God's word, as we follow God's word, the world that hates God and hates God's word is going to hate us. Let me read on. It says, I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And Jesus prayed a simple prayer. He's praying about these people that Peter calls strangers. That's you, that's me. And Jesus' prayer was not that the Father would take us out of the world, despite being hated, despite how uncomfortable it is, despite how it is difficult to go against the grain all the time, despite how difficult it is to stand out and to be thought strange, and despite the temptation that there is to just kind of fit in all the time. And Jesus said, I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world, but all I am praying that you would keep them from the evil. That they wouldn't be caught up in the world, swayed by the world, caught up in the torrential current of the world, and carried away from a godly testimony. One more verse along that line, John 18:36. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants find that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Oh, brother, sister, listen. The idea, and there are some misguided theologians that will tell us that, you know, we are going to usher in a great age of grace here, you know. And things are going to keep getting better. That was the prevailing liberal mood back in the beginning of the early parts of the 20th century, and World War II really blew that idea out of the water. But that was the idea, and that is a recurring theme throughout human history, that, you know, we're going to get better, and it's going to get better, and we'll overcome, and on and on and on. Brother, sister, listen, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, we sing a song. And that song is, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. And let us not rest our hope on lesser things and on this life and on getting ahead and the American dream and on and on and on. Those delusionary trinkets and golden baits in the trap of this world. No, let's not give into that. Let us maintain with grace and character and humility the fact that we are but strangers. You and I cannot follow Jesus and fit in with this world. The world hates followers of Jesus. That's the stranger's word. If that's all we had from Peter, okay, you're suffering and you're strangers. Man, we'd probably despair if that's all there was. But it's not only that. On the other hand, you have this wonderful other description of the exact same people, not merely strangers, but elect. Look at what the scripture says when it talks about the fact that from the earthly perspective, we're strangers, but from the heavenly perspective, we are elect. That means we are God's chosen ones. Could you look with me at chapter 2 and verse 9, where the Bible says, "But ye are a chosen generation." Who did the choosing? God did the choosing. Same concept there. Chosen generation. Hey, look at something else in chapter 2. Notice verse 6. Look what is chosen here. Chapter 2, verse 6. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." What's he talking about here? Well, verse 5, we'll get to this in a few weeks, but verse 5 talks about that we are a spiritual house and we're built up on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and each of us are like building blocks on the foundation of God's, of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And then verse 6, there is this chief cornerstone, verse 6, and it says that he that believes on him shall not be confounded. That's, of course, the Lord Jesus. But did you see that word right in the middle of the verse? "I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect." You see, Jesus is elect. The followers of Jesus are elect. They are, we are the chosen ones. Now, you know, you can't even think about this without logically asking the question, okay, but wait a minute. If God does the choosing, then why does God tell us to choose? Now, let's think about that. Maybe you didn't think about that. Oh, some of you have really thought about this a lot. Listen, we need to remember that God's choosing does not do away with our responsibility to choose. The fact that God chooses does not do away with our responsibility to choose. Some would ask, well, who does the choosing? Does God choose man? Or does man choose God? Listen, there's a very simple answer to that. Listen carefully. When someone is saved, who does the choosing? Does God choose man, like this text says very clearly? Or does man choose God? Like John 1:12 and many other verses say, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, or whoever received the water of life, or whoever called upon on the name of the Lord." Many illustrations receiving the gift of salvation, Romans 6:23. So who does the choosing? Does God choose man to be saved, or does man choose God to be saved? What's the only proper biblical answer to that? Does God choose man, or does man choose God? The only right biblical answer is yes. Yes. It's not either or. The Bible is explicitly clear about that. God chooses man, and man must choose God. That's what the Bible teaches. We don't want to minimize this passage that talks about being elect, being chosen of God. We don't want to minimize that at all. We want to let that hold all the weight of what it says. And for us as strangers, to remember that though I am a stranger on this planet, though I am a stranger in this culture, though people don't understand me or appreciate me or affirm me, and may even come to the place where the culture becomes so anti-God and so anti-Christian that the culture would even become like Roman Empire in the first century and actually stamp out and persecute, and remove those who would hold to those kind of virtues and values and beliefs of Scripture and God's Word and pronounce them as being the only way. As strangers, we must yet remember that we are chosen of God. We are the elect. Some would ask, well, who does the choosing? Hey, yeah, but then some may then come back and say, well, okay, if God chooses man, and if man chooses God, then theologians, and by the way, this is not just unique to church members. I mean, theologians have written about this for centuries. So here's another question. Okay, But then who chooses first? Does God choose man first? Or does man choose God first? Well, what's the answer to that? God is first in everything. Come on. You can't breathe without God. You can't see without God. You can't think without God. You can't know without God. Of course, God is first. Anyway, this is not the subject of our message today. But on the other hand, it's very important for us to understand. We'll jump into that maybe more at another time. But this idea of being elect, we don't want to minimize that. God chose first. Hey, then there are others that will take it a step further, and they may say, well, okay, who chooses? Does God choose man or man choose God? We say yes, because the Bible says that. And so then they come back and say, okay, I got a little trap here, these little pet questions that we use. Okay, well then, who chooses first? and we come back and say, well, God chooses first. Of course God chooses first. God is first in everything. He is the author and finisher of our salvation. It's very clear who chooses first. But then some would declare, now this is the problem, my brother and sister, be careful. Some would then declare, well, then man's choice doesn't matter. Because if God chose, then the man will get saved, whether I do anything or not, whether he chooses or not, whether he repents or not, whether he believes or not, man is essentially irrelevant because it's God's work and God's going to do it. Now, you be careful. Because if you come to that place in your life, that is a result of putting more weight on logic than on Scripture. Believe what God declares, not what man declares. I need to be very, very careful there to believe what God declares. For example, when the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again," or even more directly, he said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Was he telling Nicodemus something that was impossible? That's a great question. The answer is yes and no. It was utterly impossible for Nicodemus to be born without God's involvement. It was utterly required of Nicodemus to be born again, to come to Christ. And we see illustrations of that even physically. Rise up and walk. And Jesus tells Peter, Acts chapter 3, tells the man to rise up and walk, and he's never walked before. We conclude with these couple of thoughts. If a person is saved, it is because God chose them and they chose God. It's not either or, it's both and. If a person is saved, it is because God chose them and they chose God. How do you know if God chose you? Here's how you know. If you chose God, He chose you. You know, I mean, there's so many illustrations of that. But and we could, you know, I mean, you've heard the illustration of, you know, that a person is approaching a door and they see over the door, "Whosoever will may come." And everybody that's in this room, they see the door, "Whosoever will may come." But as soon as they go through the door, they look back and over the exact same door, but on the other side, it says "chosen before the foundation of the world." Hey, if that helps you, that's great. But I wouldn't minimize that. But I would encourage us to declare not cutesy little illustrations as much as that we declare God's word, and that we own the reality that we are strangers. Why? Because God chose us, and God picked us up out of this world, and God has made us His own. Does that mean we have a free pass? No. 1,000 times no. Why? Because we are still responsible for the decisions we make, and for how we live our lives, and how we train our minds, and how we think, and how we interact with God's Word, and how we interact with prayer, and how much we give ourselves to this. Listen, your life, my life, our minds, our hearts, our families, they're like gardens. Let them go, they grow weeds. You're going to have to weed it, you're going to have to water it, you're going to have to fertilize your life, you're going to have to break up the soil, you're going to have to put in the right kind of seed. That's our responsibility, and God will not do that for you. See? So that's the idea. So if a person is saved, it's because God chose them and they chose God. Yeah, but what if a person is unsaved? Listen, if a person is unsaved, it is because that person chose their sin instead of God. Jesus died. Jesus died because our sins were laid upon Him. Jesus died because he was made sin for us. Jesus died in our place because we are sinners. But Jesus rose from the grave, proving that the debt was fully paid. Well, I need to go quickly and notice verse 2 at the end of this verse, because we have the Trinity here. Some of our friends will say, well, hey, you can't find the Trinity in the Bible. Where is the Bible? Okay, it doesn't use the word, but you got one verse that has the Trinity in it. Did you notice that when we read it? Look at verse 2. We'll take it apart just quickly here if we can. Notice their character and then their blessings here in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's the Father. Through sanctification of the Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there's the Son. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Their blessings talks about being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is that? Foreknowledge, that's previous knowledge. God knew before it happened. How is it that God knows before something happens what will happen? Listen carefully. The reason God knows what will happen is because God does it. God does what happens. See, that's why the Bible says, that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows it's not that he can just differentiate between the end and the beginning. You can do that with a movie. No. The idea is he knows the end right from the start. He knows the end. That's the idea. How does he know? Because there's nothing that God does not know. You know. It's like the little saying that says, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? That's right. That's the God that we serve and that we love. This God, foreknowledge, we are saved, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the previous knowledge. And of course, in this context, suffering is a part of God's purpose. Acts 15:18, marvelous verse that says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Then quickly, the sanctification of the Spirit. What is that? Wow, time is gone. It must be the pulpit. It's hard to stop. No. Give me a few more minutes, okay? Or else, hey, you can just mute me. Don't do that. You can turn me off. No, I hope you don't do that. But here, listen. Let's look at sanctification of the Spirit. What is that? Oh, please, in a moment, can we get this? That is the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby He is taking us from being the elect of God, the chosen of God, to where He makes us more and more strangers on this world. You see, before we're saved, we fit in this world. But once we get saved, once we know God's choosing in our lives, and once we've chosen Him, and once we're saved, then the sanctification of the Holy Spirit is to make us increasingly away from darkness to light, to be more and more strangers in this world. Not because He wants us to be strangers in this world, but because the world hates God. The problem is not God. The problem is not the light. The problem is not the truth. The problem is not holiness. The problem is the rabid, insane fury of humankind against all that is true and right and good. That is why Jesus, the one that you and I follow, was hung on Calvary's cross and brutally beaten. That's the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, being set apart from the world and unto God. That is the idea of a growing distinction between your life and the world's life, between you and what you used to be, between you and what the world thinks. A growing distinction as we progress in hating sin and loving Jesus. And can I just tell you, Satan, and we'll get back to this at the end of chapter 5 in 1 Peter, but Satan is vehemently working against that process of sanctification in your life. He does not want you to stand out. He wants you to fit in. Say no to Satan and yes to Jesus. He is a deceiving liar. God is the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit, and then did you notice? Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't you like that word obedience there? Well, maybe not. Or do you? What do you think about this idea of God speaks to those who are elect and says to them, obey! Yes! What happens if we don't? We're on our own! Yeah. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God that in the exact same verse where God says, obey, God talks about the blood of Christ that washes away all of our disobedience and our sin. That's the Lord. And then the greeting, and boy, I just have to finish, but two words there, grace and peace. can I just establish in our thinking, I trust, that grace, what is grace? It's every blessing of God that we don't deserve. Well, what blessing of God do we deserve? We don't deserve any, right? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. That is this idea of undeserved blessing of God to sinners. And what is peace? The peace is the result of forgiven sin. It's not talking about world peace. Please don't minimize it in such a silly way. It's not talking about, you know, just getting along with your family. It's not talking about the lack of earthly conflict. No. No. So much more than that. Grace and peace be multiplied is the idea of us enjoying the fact that though I'm a stranger, I'm elect, and I'm forgiven. I am forgiven. I have peace with God, the peace of God abides in my heart. Do I have medical problems? Do I have financial problems? Do I have relational problems? Do I have other problems? Yes, we are sufferers on this planet, but we are the elect of God, and we have grace, and we have peace. And one last thought, and we're done. Multiplied. Every one of us suffers in this world of sin. Saved and lost alike suffer. But only the followers of Jesus Christ experience God's multiplied grace and peace in the midst of their suffering. Rejoice, my brother. Rejoice, my sister. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto Him, to Him with well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Amen.